All right. Thank you, everyone. I hope you've had a wonderful afternoon. I know I have. Got to be crafty. Got to hear some encouraging words about friendship. So we've been talking about the true blessedness or happiness that is described in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And we've talked about how these things are only possible for us because we have trusted in Christ for salvation. We have him actively living in us and working through us, transforming us every day by his Holy Spirit. I want to point out that this list of Beatitudes is not something that's just meant for a few people, the really faithful Christians. No, these attributes or qualities are meant for all Christians. We're all supposed to be like this. These are also not just gifts that differ, like we read about elsewhere in Scripture, like teaching, preaching, serving, administration, evangelism. You can't just say, oh, well, I don't have the gift of being poor in spirit. That's not an option. These are things that are mandatory for all of us. But these also aren't just natural tendencies that we just need to cultivate somehow. People in general are not born with mercy, for example. We're not born as peacemakers. We're born sinful. And so these qualities are something that come down to us by grace alone when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then in today's session, we're going to see about how these Beatitudes also show up in what we do, our actions and our attitudes in this fallen world. So we're going to begin with the quality of mercy. And just a little funny story about mercy. Mercy can be described as not getting what we deserve, right? We all deserve punishment from God for our sins. But God has mercy on us in that he withdraws that punishment from us, even though we're still deserving of it. So I heard as a young mom when my kids were little that you can use a discipline situation to teach your kids about this concept of what it means to be merciful. And so you take an opportunity when your child has done something disobedient where you would normally give them a consequence for their disobedience. And instead, you pull them aside and you say, you know, God is merciful to us. And when we sin, he offers us forgiveness for free. He takes the punishment for us and he withholds the punishment that we deserve. And so you really deserve punishment right now, but I'm not going to give that to you. I'm going to have mercy on you today. And this is what God does for us in salvation. And so I remember a specific time with my son. I remember the house we lived in. So I know he had to be around, he was under three, or three, around 3 years old. And so I had that little talk with him, and I thought I really was getting through to him with that. And then my husband came home from work later, and he ran up to him, Dad, Dad, Mom had mercy on me today. We watched a lot of Charlie Brown Christmas special and things like that, so I don't know if he's thinking of Marcy and... you know, but whatever. I think he understood the concept, but just the name got a little bit off. But as Christians, we are happy to be merciful because there is more mercy for us. The Beatitudes say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, in Matthew 5, 7. We could also say, because those who are merciful will be shown mercy by God, they are blessed. It goes well with the merciful because they will receive more mercy. First, let's consider this blessing of mercy that we have been given from God. As children of the kingdom, we know that we have received mercy from God already. Micah 7, 18 and 19 says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the sins, the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. So we have a God who pardons our iniquities, who passes over our rebellion, who doesn't keep his anger towards us forever, but he's merciful towards us. God has mercifully not given us the punishment that we deserve as sinners. Instead, because of his great love for us, God punished his son, the perfect one, Jesus Christ, in our place. In his great mercy, God passes over the sins that we have committed, not repaying us with judgment for what we have done, withholding that judgment that we deserve, and instead offering us forgiveness and grace. As Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It's his mercy that saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This mercy freely given to us by God is never going to be taken away from those who have been forgiven. So we're not to understand this beatitude that we have mercy is something that we have to work for. We've already been given this blessing of mercy, and that causes us to go out and be merciful. And in turn, God just continues to lavish his mercy upon us. Justice was satisfied in Jesus' death on the cross. But remember, as he hung there dying, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is mercy. Even as he was being tortured on the cross, being reproached and mocked, he felt sorry. He felt compassion for those who were hating him. And who were the ones hating him? The very people for whom he was taking the punishment of sin onto himself. And he was praying for them, for their forgiveness. God does not overlook justice for those who continue to reject Christ. But anyone who acknowledges the death of Christ on the cross on their behalf for their sins freely receives God's righteousness, God's forgiveness, and his mercy. Even those who openly mock and reject him on Monday, if they repent and come to him for salvation on Tuesday, he freely gives that mercy. Their sins are passed over and they're received by God in Jesus' name. His mercy and forgiveness go hand in hand. But God's mercy also stands alone. We're all pretty familiar probably with Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindnesses, that's another translation for his mercies, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God in his affection for us acts with compassion and mercy towards us even when there are no problems at all at the start of every new day. His love for us surrounds this great mercy that he has towards us. And as the day goes on, as we sin and struggle, as we face life's challenges, his mercy for us never stops. Mercy offers us relief. It offers us help in all of our weaknesses, in our diseases, in our struggles. We are recipients of this great mercy from God. And the Beatitudes teach us that this quality of mercy that God has shown to us is now working in us as well, and it's active in us, and it inspires us to reach out and show mercy to other people. Mercy is more than just a nice feeling of compassion for someone. Maybe you see someone in need and your heart goes out to them. That's fine and that's good, but that's not really mercy. Mercy lovingly reaches out to meet that need, offering relief to someone who's suffering, encouragement to someone who's downcast, forgiveness to those who wrong us, and comfort for those who are in affliction, even if they're undeserving people. Consider the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. He said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him." We see here that the Good Samaritan had the right feelings. He felt compassion for this man, but it didn't stop there. In his mercy, the Samaritan stopped and took care of the man's physical needs. He bandaged his wounds. He took him somewhere where he could be cared for. God's mercy is like that. It reaches out to us. It cares for us. And our mercy, as we imitate Christ, should also be of that kind, reaching out and caring for people's needs, offering relief from suffering, even when in our minds the person doesn't really deserve it. And look at the story beginning in Luke chapter 7, verse 11, where Jesus demonstrates his mercy on someone in a most dramatic way. Luke 7:11 begins, "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. So Jesus felt compassion for this mother, and he raised her son back to life. And this resurrection performed by Jesus is really an illustration of what he does to every believer when he raises us up to new spiritual life. Spiritually, we were just like that dead man in the coffin without hope of life again. This man was a sinner. He was undeserving of Jesus' attention. He was dead. But Jesus reached out in his great compassion, and he reaches out for each one of us, and he saves us, giving us new life, new spiritual life. And with that new life, we are then to go out and glorify God and to show that same mercy and love and compassion for other people. So living a life of mercy as a Christian is an expression of the mercy that we know that we've already been shown by the Father. Mercy shows itself in our lives in several ways, and I put some verses on the slide so that you could just jot these down for the sake of time. But mercy shows itself in our lives when we bear with those who are weak and accept one another. Romans 15, 1 through 7. Mercy shows itself in our lives when we are generous to the poor. Proverbs 14, 21. Mercy shows itself to us when we comfort those who are in any affliction, as we read this morning in 2 Corinthians, and we also see in Colossians 1, 4. We show God's mercy to others when we do good to them as we are able. Galatians 6, 10. God's mercy is seen through us when we're kind and tender-hearted and forgiving of one another in the church. Ephesians 4, 23. We show God's mercy when we pray for one another. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Prayer is such a ministry, isn't it, that we can have with one another anytime and any place. And finally, when we share the gospel with others as God's ambassadors, as those who have been entrusted with something so amazing, we go out and we want to share that with others. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Our lives express what we are. We are those who have received God's mercy. And so we are eager and willing to go out and give mercy, show mercy to others. The mercy from God keeps on coming. It's new every morning. And so it goes well with us. And we have plenty of mercy to give to others in our lives. Next, we're going to look at the fact that we are, as Christians, happy to be pure, because we are those who will see God. The Beatitude reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Because the pure in heart will see God, they are blessed. It goes well with those who are pure in heart because they will see God. Again, note that this blessedness comes largely from something that we're looking forward to in the future, our anticipation of the fact that we will see God one day. Of course, Christians do recognize God's presence with us now in many ways. We see him reflected in his creation, in the world that he has made. Those of you that did the succulent craft today, every one of those little beautiful plants that we looked at just holds so much about our Creator, his care for design and color, and he's just amazing. Amos 4:13 says, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." We see his providence also. We see evidence of him and his providence over the events of history and in our own lives. Remember Joseph at the end of all of his trials at the hands of his brothers. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And I'm sure you can recount the history of your own life and times where things look bad, they didn't go the way that you were planning, but when you look back, you can see that God was directing you and putting you exactly where you needed to be. We also see God in his word, don't we? And through his Holy Spirit's indwelling us. In 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10, Paul says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, revealing to us things that before were unthought of, unheard of by ourselves or by anyone else. But on the final day, when we go to be with God, or when he returns, whichever comes first, those who are pure in heart will actually see him face to face. And this won't simply be a one-time event. We'll be continually seeing him for ourselves, comprehending him like never before, totally aware of him and in his presence at all times. Consider 1 John 3:2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure." So did you catch that link between the hope of seeing God and our purity of heart? We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So because we have a certain hope that we're going to see God, that we're going to be like him, we no longer want to sin. Our hope in heaven actually purifies our hearts. We want to be pure in heart, just like Jesus is. So what is this purity of heart? Well, it's something that can't really be worked on from the outside. We can't make ourselves pure by following a checklist of do's and don'ts. The Pharisees tried really hard to be pure, didn't they? Look ahead a little bit in your Bibles at Matthew 5:20. Just a little bit later on in this sermon, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the Pharisees were trying really, really hard to be righteous. And then later on in verse 48, he says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The standard of perfection is unattainable. But that is our standard as Christians. And can any one of us attain to that kind of righteousness, that kind of purity and perfection? Absolutely not. Psalm 15 asks that question. It says, "O Lord, who may dwell on your holy hill?" And then as the psalm goes on, you see the answer is basically the one who's perfect. So can we do it? Of course not. But this is the key. God, in his mercy, cleanses our hearts. He gives us pure hearts when we come to him on the basis of Christ, on the basis of Christ's perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection. Who may dwell on God's holy hill? Jesus. And Jesus has ascended that hill, and he's done that work for us by dying on the cross and being risen again. So it's his cleansing alone that can purify our hearts. We can't do this on our own, because apart from Christ, we are sinful people. But when we have faith in Christ, this faith cleanses us from sin. We have positional purity, just like we have positional righteousness, because of Christ. And our new life as kingdom citizens is one that continues to also grow in purity, just like we grow in righteousness. Purity of heart will necessarily mean that our attitudes and our actions are also going to change. We don't want to go on sinning when we've been made right with God. We've been freed from the slavery that sin once had over us, and we can now choose to be pure. We can choose to resist temptation and to live uprightly. So purity of heart is not so much about perfection as it is about the direction of our lives. We're actively seeking to have clean hands and a pure heart, and that requires us to regularly wash up. We have fallen to sin. We often need to confess and need to pray and need to repent of our sins. Consider the contrast of King David versus King Saul. David and Saul were both sinners. Neither of them was perfect. Neither one did everything perfectly as kings of Israel, right? They both had their failures. But what was the difference between them? Why is David said to be a man after God's own heart, but not Saul? Well, David was one who acknowledged his sin. He humbled himself before God when he was confronted with his sin, and he repented of that sin. David was not perfect, but he was pure in heart. Saul, on the other hand, made excuses, repeatedly covered up his sin, and went on a jealous rampage to try and kill David. So David was pure in how he responded to sin, in how he handled confrontation, in how he viewed God's anointed one, and how he obeyed God's word and God's directives. And it's just the same with us. We know that salvation is by faith in the righteousness of God. It's a gift of God. It's only by his mercy. And we don't pursue this purity of heart by our own efforts to try and just be good. We pursue it based on the righteousness of Christ that has been credited already to our accounts. And as we seek for this purity of heart, our vision of God continues to become clearer and clearer. And then there will come the final day when we actually see him face to face. And this is only possible because God has already made peace with us through the blood of his cross. And next we find that we are also to follow in this example of making peace. We are happy to make peace because we are our Father's children. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. We could also say that because those who make peace will be called sons of God, they are blessed. Or it goes well with those who make peace because they will be sons of God. So what does it mean that peacemakers will be called sons of God? Well, in ancient Middle Eastern cultures, sons would typically carry on the work of their fathers. So if your father was a farmer and you were the son, you would be a farmer too. If your father was a shepherd, then that's what the son would do. And then at the father's death, everything that the family possessed would pass on to the son: houses, land, earthly possessions. So sonship, therefore, was a position of great honor and great dignity. Well, in God's kingdom, his children, daughters and sons, will also share in his inheritance. And we also are to go about carrying on the work of our Father, building his kingdom and making peace between God and man. Our Father is in the business of making peace, and so we are to go about doing the same thing. Isaiah 52:7 is a verse that Paul quotes in Romans 10:15 to show how the preaching of the gospel of peace brings the salvation of souls. It says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6:16-17, quotes Isaiah also and elaborates on what the prophet said by declaring that believers in Christ would share sonship with Christ. Paul writes, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." He is the God of peace, and he has made peace with us to the point where we are members of his very family. So since we have peace with God, we are his children, and we're to be like our Father, making peace. So let's talk more about the concept of peace. I had to smile when I got to the Woodfields house, and in my room is a little plaque that says, "Peace is not the absence of conflict, it is the presence of God." Because I had written down some other thoughts, but I thought that was a really good one. But peace is more than just the absence of conflict, isn't it? We can say that a cemetery is very peaceful, but biblical peace is much more than just that quiet, somber hush like there is in a library. Peace is also not just an end to war, because true peace is more than just a reluctant surrender or one side having victory over the other side. In a war, there's where someone says, "Okay, you win, we concede." That kind of peace, only one party is really conquered and subservient to the other one, at least for a time. So achieving real peace is kind of like war in that it involves a lot of struggle and pain and effort and anguish, but it actually results in a resolution of conflict, a solving of problems. Peace restores broken relationships. It brings harmony and unity between people who were formerly opposing one another. True peace brings healing and restoration. The book of Genesis tells us that there was real peace in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve lived at peace with God and at peace with one another. They were at peace with the animals, and the animals were at peace with each other. There was no fighting, no conflict, no murder, and no strife. Perfect, harmonious relationships. But when Adam and Eve sinned, that peace was forfeited. And every aspect of life since then has been disrupted by sin, by wars, by conflicts. Those things have dominated human history. But since the beginning of the struggle, there was the promise of peace. Genesis 3, it was first revealed that God would one day use an offspring of Eve's to strike the serpent, the devil, with a fatal blow. And in Isaiah 9:6-7, we read the beautiful promise, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." No end to the peace that will come with Jesus. Isaiah 9 goes on to tell of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and in coming to earth as a baby to live a perfect life and take the punishment for our sins, Jesus Christ became our peace. Ephesians 2:14-19 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." Just like the passage we read earlier today, so full of comfort. That one is just so full of peace. God is the God of peace. He sent Jesus to be our peace, and now we can have peace with one another. Because he preached peace to those far away, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews, both groups can now have peace and be united as the family of God. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters, people groups that have warred since the beginning of time, now united in one peaceful family. And Isaiah 65 predicts a time when the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth where peace will reign forever. Verses 17-19 read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." And verses 24 and 25 of that same chapter say, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain," says the Lord. So that perfect peace that existed in the Garden of Eden will be restored one day. But in the meantime, believers are to be God's representatives, making peace because sin and unrighteousness are still in the world. Peacemakers are those who have made their peace with God already through the gospel of Christ. Romans 5:1 says that we have been justified by faith, and so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, we seek to be reconciled to others. Matthew 5:23-24 instructs us that if we're presenting our offering at the altar and there remember that our brother has something against us, we're to leave our offering there and go. First be reconciled to our brother and then come and present our offering. So this kind of peacemaking is proactive. You would expect this verse to say, there, and you remember that you have something against your brother, you should go to him and make peace. But this verse says, if you know that your brother has something against you, you're to go and make peace. That seems to me like a step above like the average idea of reconciliation to me. I know that you have something against me, and I don't want that to keep continue. Let's make peace with one another. Peacemakers are people that don't wait for someone else to come to them. They go and they are proactive about making peace. Peacemakers are not quarrelsome. They don't want to stir up trouble. Peacemakers are also not overly sensitive or defensive about every little slight or wrong that is done to them. They're willing to let go of offenses against them. We should never be the cause of conflict, the cause of sinful behaviors. And there are many proverbs about these things. Proverbs 20, verse 3 is one. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. So the wise woman doesn't seek out an argument, doesn't seek out quarreling, but she seeks to keep as far away from strife as she can. Proverbs 12:20 says that deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. So a deviser of evil versus a counselor of peace. Christ has called us to be counselors of peace. And this is a blessed existence. It brings us joy. It brings us happiness to do that. But at the same time, being a peacemaker is not always easy. Peacemakers also have to be willing to suffer the hardships that are often involved in making peace. If you've ever mediated between two parties who are at war with one another, you know that sometimes you get thrown under the bus. It can be a little bit challenging because they start to take out some of their anger on you as the mediator. And sometimes you go to someone to make peace and you're not successful. You try, you're humble, you have the right heart, but they're not willing to be at peace with you. And it really does take both sides to have that kind of peace. So peacemakers have to be willing to go through that, the hard work of suffering to try and make peace. Living the Christian life and demonstrating each of the qualities that we're studying this weekend will bring the world's animosity, the world's hatred, insults, and persecution. And being a peacemaker is no different. We're going against the current, and it can be a struggle. And persecution for righteous living will come. But because those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness will inherit the kingdom of heaven, the Beatitudes tell us that we are blessed. We're happy to suffer for Christ because the kingdom is ours, and also because we have the responsibility, the privilege of drawing other people into that kingdom. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will receive the kingdom of heaven, they are blessed. It goes well with those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12 once again. It says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This beatitude is the only one that Jesus elaborates on. And he says that the promise is the same as the first promise, that for the poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven. As an inheritor of heaven, you gladly accept persecution. It's almost like a seal on your life, a testimony that you belong to the kingdom of heaven, not to the kingdom of this earth that is passing away. The normal human reaction when faced with persecution or opposition or rejection is retaliation, resentment, depression, or despair. We see this all the time in our culture when people are suffering, even for something they did deserve, something they did do. They react sinfully. They react with anger. They lash out at other people. Maybe they try to harm themselves. But Jesus expands on this, that our reaction is to be completely different, completely opposite of the world. We're to rejoice and be glad because of persecution, because of this blessing that we have of inheriting the kingdom. We're to rejoice and be glad when we're persecuted for Christ's sake, because our reward in heaven is great. Now, this doesn't mean that we are flippant about trials and trouble that come into our life. It's not like we're just skipping around with our heads in the clouds when something really serious is happening to us. But even as our hearts break over the wrong that we see being done to us, we're still to rejoice. This rejoicing isn't going to look like the Pharisees who took pride in their suffering, wore it like a badge of honor. But we're to be glad. We're to enjoy this enduring state of happiness and well-being in spite of our suffering. We're to rejoice and be glad, really exceedingly glad is the weight that these words carry in the scriptures. Why are we supposed to be so glad? Well, it's because our future reward is certain and it's abundant. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, where many saints before you who have suffered persecution are living and enjoying their inheritance already. So just a question to think about. How often do you think about heaven's rewards in your daily life? How often do you think about the rewards of heaven and rejoice in them? Building the habit of doing this now is going to arm us with the right attitude that we need when suffering and persecution do come. If our minds are trained to be thinking on, to be dwelling on, to be seeking heaven, then when trials and persecutions come, that's where our minds are going to go. What does it mean to be persecuted? Well, the word persecute means to pursue or chase away, to run someone out of town, or to harass them or treat them in an evil manner. And then in verse 11, Jesus restates that we're blessed when we're persecuted, and he expands on that by saying, when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. So that kind of elaborates a little bit on what persecution is. Persecution takes many forms. One of them is insults or disparaging comments, mocking or verbal shaming. Persecution can also come in the form of slander, people making accusations against you that are not true. Notice that verse 11 says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. When implies that while Christians aren't going to be incessantly persecuted at all times, persecution will come at times. We can expect persecution because the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. We're on two sides of a conflict, and there's a war going on between those two sides. But this passage is here to encourage us. Don't be afraid. You were appointed for this persecution, and you're on the right side of the conflict. You're Jesus' followers, and you have the example of the prophets and all of the people in Scripture that have gone before you. You're on the right side of the war. That doesn't mean that your life is going to go smoothly and well and have a happy ending. We don't know that. But you're willing to stand with Christ. You're willing. You're even happy to stand with Christ, no matter what comes. In my Bible study at church, we're studying the book of Daniel. And we were just studying chapter 3 with the fiery furnace and how God was, he didn't deliver them out of that trial, but he was with them in the trial. And we can have faith and confidence knowing that. And ultimately, he did deliver them out of the fiery furnace without being burned. But even if they had burned there in that furnace, Jesus was with them. Christ was with them, walking with them and strengthening them. So we can have that same hope in our suffering. Never lose sight of the fact that Jesus, our Savior himself, suffered personally and wrongfully endured affliction and persecution at the hands of sinful men during his time on earth. Since we have become united with him in his life, we can expect the world to treat us in the same way. Let's read 1 Peter 4:12-14. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Fiery ordeal, that makes me think of the fiery furnace again, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also at the revelation of his glory may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, just as the Beatitude tells us. Now, this Beatitude specifies that this blessing is for us when we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, or as Christ goes on to say, because of me. So this persecution for the sake of righteousness, because of Christ, it's important that we discriminate between types of suffering in this life. Suffering for righteousness' sake is one thing, but suffering for something sinful that you've done is a different thing. It's possible to suffer because of something that you've brought on yourself. So let's keep reading in 1 Peter 4, verses 15 to 19. Peter says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." We can create suffering and hardship for ourselves by foolish living, by being self-righteous, by being objectionable or offensive to others, by being overzealous or annoying, or for being gossiping busybodies. Strive to give no offense to others except because of the gospel of truth. My husband used to work with a man who was a professing Christian, but his personality was so abrasive and so rude as he would go about his daily life. And then he would go to share the gospel with people. And my husband would just cringe when he heard him sharing the gospel because he knew this man's reputation was just one of, people just had a hard time being around him because he was so harsh and abrasive. We want our lives to be a reflection of Christ so that when we do open our mouths to share the gospel, they can't find anything else evil to say about us. Christ's standards are righteous, and so as his followers, we are also to be righteous. And when we strive for this righteousness, we will face persecution because unbelievers are frustrated when they see the standard of righteousness. They want to get rid of that standard. As Psalm 2 says, they want to cast away the cords from them. They don't want to be bound to this life that they see you living that's righteous and godly. They hate Christ. And so the more like Christ you are, the more they're going to react negatively to you. But as Jesus transitions to the next facet of his teaching in verse 12, take note of the connection. He says, "You will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Jesus. You're to rejoice and be glad in this because of what it confirms about your future. And you're also not to hide yourself away, but you're to go on being a positive influence in the world around you for the cause of Christ and for the gospel." Matthew 5, 13 and 16 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So as Christians, we are salt. We are the salt of the earth. The world is polluted, it's corrupt, it's decaying. Sin has terrible power, and its effect on mankind has been devastating to bodies and hearts and minds and souls and families and societies. Like an infected wound, there is a foul festering in human society, and it needs something like an antiseptic to be applied to it, or it's going to continue to get worse and worse, leading to even more serious decay and corruption. You, personally, as a follower of Jesus, in this sinful world, are the salt of the earth. You are that antiseptic. The function of salt is to prevent rotting and to preserve what otherwise would decay. It's also useful for providing flavor or taste to our food. The believer's role in the world is to provide this kind of enhancement and preservation in a spiritual and a moral way in our society. After considering Jesus' teaching about persecution, this is encouraging, isn't it? Not everyone is going to reject you, and you can be a highly valued person in society, in your home, in your job, adding benefit to those around you because you are a follower of Christ. Not everyone will reject you. Some will even come to a saving knowledge of Christ because of you, through your testimony and through your example in the world as you go about doing good. And just by being there, you have naturally an effect. You can help to preserve and enhance the world in which you live. But this passage tells us that if salt doesn't do that, if it doesn't do its job of preserving or adding flavor, then it's really good for nothing except to be thrown out in the road. Be careful to remain salty as a Christian by pursuing righteousness. Otherwise, you're going to be useless for these things. You're meant to be different than the world. Just like salt is very different from the meat that it adds flavor to or preserves. You're meant to be totally different. You're meant to have an impact. Sometimes that will bring persecution. But this is who you are as a Christian. You are the salt of the world. And who you are is going to have a beneficial, controlling effect on the world as you seek to live as a new kingdom citizen. For example, if you're a mom, parenting your kids according to biblical principles will have a preserving effect on our society. Your kids will grow up knowing how to be responsible, careful citizens who love others. If you're in the workplace doing your job honestly, diligently working, this has the potential to add great benefit to your boss and to your company, to our economy. If you're married to an unbeliever, caring for his needs and serving him as if he were Christ, this enables him to go out into the world and do the things that he has been given to do. This adds great benefit to him, to his own life, and it can also have a ripple effect. It can impact people outside of your home. You're a Christian, and what you do will naturally have this kind of preserving and enhancing effect on the world around you. It doesn't take much salt to season a slab of meat, and the small choices that you make each day and your relatively small impact on the world can really make a huge difference for the kingdom of God. You are also light. Jesus goes on to tell us that as followers of him, as new kingdom citizens, we're not only the salt of the earth, but we're the light of the world. He's talking to each one of us, just the simple, ordinary, everyday Christians like you and me. We are the light of the world. The whole world abides in the darkness, and it's actively set against God. Those in the darkness are attacking the authority of the scriptures and the authority of God. But light, when it enters onto the scene, it exposes that darkness. It exposes the things hidden in the darkness. We know that Jesus is the light because God has revealed him to us. Jesus came and exposed the darkness of the world with his unmistakable and clearly brilliant light. His life revealed perfect purity and perfect holiness, and it dramatically contrasted with the deep darkness of mankind. And Jesus calls us, as his followers, to be bearers of this same light. We have received the light from him. We know the darkness. We lived in it once. And we have the one and only remedy for it. And that is the simple truth of the gospel that we've been talking about all weekend, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the only hope for mankind is to be shown the way out of that sin by the light of Christ, belief in the Son of God. The light that you have received is meant to shine out. It's meant to be seen by others. Why else would you be given a light? Just like there's no other reason to light a lamp than that it would shine out and give light off to the people in the house. It's ridiculous to light a lamp and immediately cover it up. And yet Jesus' warning here is because it can be a temptation for us as Christians to do that, to be lit up by the gospel of Christ and yet to hide your faith from a dark world, often out of fear of persecution or rejection. A person truly living as a Christian, though, is the light. They are going to stand out in certain ways. Because we have the light, we're going to react differently to the way things are going in the world. We're going to react differently to losses, to hardships, because we can see our way through any trial. People will see that. They'll see that we're different. But we also desire that others would also have that same clarity, the same answers that we have, so they don't have to be stumbling around in the darkness. And so we want to actively go out and share the light, share the gospel with them. As the light in a dark world, even as a little light, you can have a massive impact on the world. So let your little light shine. So these qualities, all of these beatitudes that characterize a believer, all of them are in opposition to a sinful world and will bring persecution to new kingdom citizens. What we admire is different than what the world admires. What we seek is different than what the world seeks. We look up to the humble. We don't look up to the proud. We desire righteousness more than we desire riches or fame or earthly comfort. And now in these last four Beatitudes, we've seen that what we do is also going to necessarily be different. Where the world is exacting and prone to war, reveling in sinful pursuits, and attempting to avoid suffering at all costs, we are those who strive to show mercy, to make peace, to practice purity, and we're willing and happy to suffer for Christ. And the fact that we can do these things, as we've been talking about, is totally a work of God. We're fully aware of our own limitations, our own poverty of spirit, our sin, our lowly position, and our need for righteousness. And yet we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to transform us into people who are growing increasingly like Christ. The way up to glory is found on the way down to humility. This happiness, this blessedness that we have as Christians is so sweet, isn't it? It's really not connected to our circumstances at all. The Christian woman's current happiness or blessedness is based on the security of what is to come, our future inheritance as one of God's children, as an inheritor of heaven and all of its blessings. You may have challenges in your life right now, and you may be set up to experience more intense challenges in the future, but your character as a new kingdom citizen can remain firm and steady no matter what. It's fixed on the sure and solid promises of God, and so it can be sustained at all times. So don't be surprised when people insult you because of Christ, when they insult you for being humble and meek and hungry and thirsty for righteousness, when they insult you for being merciful and pure in heart and making peace with others. Rejoice in your blessed position as a child of God, and remember that God can use you, your influence in the world, to preserve and add flavor and shine his light on others as you live out and proclaim the good news of the gospel. So let's pray together. God, we thank you for the light that you have shown into the hearts of each woman here who knows you and who's trusted you for salvation. I pray that as we go out from here tonight, that this light would shine out from us as we go back into our homes, as we interact with our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends and family members, God. We just thank you so much for the peace that you have given us, and we thank you that you can use us as peacemakers to reconcile other people to you, to be reconciled with one another. I pray that the testimony of the ladies in this church today would have great impact on this dark world, that you would take the things that we're learning this weekend, that you would help us to meditate on them, to continue to digest them, to grow more and more into your image. And may we glorify you with the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.